I invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Ephesians yet again, Ephesians chapter 5. Seems like we've been looking together into the book of Ephesians somewhat regularly recently, and I'm sure that that is by the Lord's design. Tonight I want to speak to you a message that I would entitle The Greatest Love Story Ever Told. It is the account of the groom who died for his bride. Ephesians chapter 5, and I want to begin reading in the middle of verse 25, Ephesians 5, verse 25, in which we read, Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. What an extraordinary vantage point this text gives to us of the cross of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We see here the indescribable love of Christ for the church. Here is a groom who died for his bride in order to win her and in order to cleanse her. Here is a groom who was presented with a chosen bride. This groom did not choose his bride. Rather, this bride was chosen for him by his father. And having been chosen for him, she was presented to him before she ever came to be. This groom was instructed and even commanded by his father to not only receive this bride, but to pay the ultimate price for his bride, to die for her in order that he might redeem her. This groom was promised that if he would die for his bride, he would possess her, and she would become close to his side. And so, in compliance with the will of the Father, this groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the cross and gave himself up for his chosen bride, his elect bride, the church. This is the greatest story that has ever been told, the greatest love story. There is a hymn that is entitled, The Church's One Foundation. And in this hymn, the writer, Samuel Stone, writes, From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth, her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes of one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. Mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. I want us to consider tonight these verses that speak of the enormous love of the Lord Jesus Christ for his church. And as we look at this, Paul is using this love of Christ for his church as an illustration of how every husband should love his wife. But what is preeminent here is not the husband's love for his wife, but of Christ's love for his church. And so tonight I want us to give thought to the death of Christ as we come to the Lord's table. There are five main headings that I want to draw from these verses and set before you, each of them pertaining to the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of Christ upon Calvary's cross. And I want you to note first the motive. Beginning in the middle of verse 25, we read, Christ loved the church. We would ask, what was the driving force within the heart of Christ as he went to the cross, as he hung upon the cross, as he bore our sins, as he endured and persevered upon Calvary's tree, and as he shed his blood to make an atonement for our sins? And here the Apostle Paul says that the motive was Christ's love for the church. Please note he says Christ loved the church. Now, this word for love, agapeo, is the highest form of love. It is godlike love. It is the highest, deepest, strongest love that there is. 1 John 4:8 says God is love. And this love is not some sentimental, mushy love patterned after human emotion. This love is strong, blazing, burning, sacrificial, giving love that Jesus has for his own people. It is a love by which he has set his heart and set his affections upon us. John 15, verse 13 says, greater love has no one than this. This is the supreme demonstration of love ever to be found. It is the love of Christ for his own. Why did Jesus love the church? Certainly not because there was anything lovable about us. We were, as it were, a train wreck, ruined by sin, filled with corruption, filled with moral defilements. No one could have been more unlovely than the church before their conversion. No, Jesus loved us because the Father chose us to be his bride. God the Father in Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, it says that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we know from John's Gospel in John 6 and John 10 and John 17 that having chosen us, the Father then gave us to Christ in eternity past to become his chosen bride. But there were stipulations. And the stipulations were that the Lord Jesus Christ must, in the fullness of time, be born of a woman under the law and come into this world and to purchase the salvation of this chosen bride. And in eternity past, the Lord Jesus Christ received us from the Father in full compliance of the Father's commandment to come and to die for us. And in eternity past, Jesus, as I've already said, chose to love us and set his heart upon us long before we were ever created. Ages and worlds ago, the Lord Jesus Christ loved us. And not because there was anything intrinsically or inherently lovely in us. No, he chose us because it was the Father. He loved us because it was the Father who gave us to the Son. I have several possessions that would not be worth anything to any one of you. No value. Could never be sold on eBay. No one would ever come to a garage sale and buy this junk. But it just so happens some of these objects are given to me by my father, by my mother, by a favorite aunt, by a cherished grandmother. They were things that would be very inexpensive. But because my Father gave them to me, they are very proud possessions of mine. And so it is with us in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are but spiritual junk outside of Christ. We have been defiled by sin. We have been corrupted by depravity. We have fallen in Adam. The image of God within us has been marred. But Jesus has chosen to love us because the Father chose us for Him and gave us to Him in eternity past. This is the motive of the atonement, that we are the love gift given by the Father in love to the Son, and the Son has warmly received us and has made us to be His own people because of His love for the Father. He has loved us. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, I pray that God will cause all of our hearts to contemplate and to consider the love of Christ for us, the church. Before I move on to the second heading, let me make this one point of application as well. It says Christ loved the church. And if we are to be like Christ, we will love the church as well. There is no place in this world for those who despise the church, who care very little for the church, whether it be in its local assembly or whether it be the universal church of Christ abroad. If we are to be like Christ, we must love the church. And there will be sacrifice required of us for the church. Second, not only the motive, but second, I want you to know the sacrifice. I want you to see the full measure and demonstration of Christ's love for the church. For this goes on to say, Christ loved the church. Note what is next. And gave Himself up for her. That word "and" is very important because it leads from Christ's love for the church to Him giving Himself up for the church. Love must demonstrate itself. Love cannot be in mere words. Love must take action. Love must sacrificially give of itself to seek the highest good of the one who is loved. And when Jesus came into this world, He knew that He came to die for our sins. And Jesus became a man in order to give Himself up at the cross unto death. Now, this verb, "and He gave Himself up," is a figurative way of saying that He gave Himself up unto death. That He gave His life on our behalf. And how important it is for us to note that no one took His life from Him, but that Jesus intentionally died for the church. He voluntarily chose to give Himself up. He purposefully and freely sacrificed Himself upon that cross for the church. He was both our high priest and our sacrificial lamb. He was both the sacrificer and the sacrifice. He was both the offerer and the offering. He gave Himself up for us. A couple of verses, John chapter 6 and verse 51 is the first time that Jesus alludes to this, as this truth comes from His own lips. And in John 6 and verse 51, Jesus speaks metaphorically, meaning with symbolic language and by analogy. And He says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven." He is contrasting Himself with the manna in the wilderness with which God fed the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, and when he says this bread, he is referring to himself. And when he says eats of, he is speaking figuratively of saving faith. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. Oh, the quality of this bread. The supernatural divine quality of this bread. That if we will eat of this bread, we will live forever. And the bread which also I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And here Jesus speaks of giving his life on behalf of those for whom he would die. In John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, we read much the same. In John 10, verse 17, we read, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And it is this commandment that the Father gave to the Son in eternity past. After he gave us to the Son, he then commanded the Son to come into this world and to lay down his life for us." In the book of Galatians, there are two particular verses to which I want to draw your attention. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 4, front-loaded at the very outset and front porch of this book, Paul makes a very strong doctrinal statement regarding the death of Christ. And in Galatians chapter 1, and reading in verse 4, we read that the Lord Jesus Christ, now watch this verb, gave himself for our sins. It was the love of Christ for the church that drove him in obedience and motivated him to give his life for us. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul gives explanation yet again with exactly the same language. In Galatians 2, verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith," now watch this, "in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me." Here are the very same two verbs. He loved me and gave himself up for me. And that is what Paul is saying in Ephesians 5, that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. In the book of Ephesians, one other text, chapter 5, verse 2, Paul writes the very same again, that Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. These two are inseparably bound together. Ephesians 5 and verse 2, Paul tells us, "Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." This is the sacrifice of the cross. This is the self-determination of the death of Christ by our Lord himself, as he volitionally chose to exercise his will in obedience to the Father, motivated by his love for us. Third, I want you to note the substitution of the cross. At the end of verse 25 in Ephesians 5, we're back in Ephesians 5, the last two words of verse 25 speak to really the heart of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is found in the substitutionary death of Christ. Note the last two words, for her. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That little preposition, for, is one of the most powerful words in the entire Bible, and it contains the language of substitution. It is a little Greek word, huper, that means first, for the benefit of, for the sake of, and secondarily, in the place of. And both are true in this text. As Jesus died, he did it for the benefit of you and me. He did it for the sake of our redemption. But as he did so, he did it in our place. In other words, he died our death upon the cross. He bore our sins. He suffered our judgment upon the cross. This is exactly what Peter writes in 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. There is the idea of substitution. The one who is perfectly just died in the place of those who are unjust. The one who was sinless died in the place of sinners. And the one who was holy died in the place of those who are unholy. This is the great exchange of the cross. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. As we come to the Lord's table tonight, let us think of this substitution. Let us think of how it should have been our blood that was shed. Let us think of how it should have been our body that was crushed under the heavy hand of God's judgment, that this stroke fell to the innocent Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. It should have fallen to you and to me. He died in our place. Fourth, consider the purpose. We have already alluded to the purpose, but in verse 26 and 27. Notice that verse 26 and 27 both begin with the word that. Verse 26, so that. Verse 7, that. That signals that there is a purpose being explained. Verse 26 is the immediate purpose. Verse 27 is the ultimate purpose. So note the first purpose of the death of Christ for us. So that, verse 26, he might sanctify her. We know who the her is. The antecedent to her is in verse 25, the church. Jesus died so that he might sanctify the church. That implies that we were not sanctified before his death was applied to our lives, and he died that he might sanctify us. The word sanctify means to be set apart. It means to be set apart from something unto something. There is a negative aspect, there is a positive aspect. And there is a separation from the defilements of sin and the corruption of our wickedness, and we are set apart unto God, unto the will of God and the glory of God, that we would become God's own possession. That is why Jesus died upon the cross, that he would, and the word sanctify means to make holy, H-O-L-Y. Jesus died that unholy sinners might become holy and be set apart from the polluting corruptions and defilements of sin in order that we would be God's own possession. God cannot possess us. until we are sanctified and made pure and clean. In order for this to take place, notice there is a participial phrase, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is what was involved in sanctifying us. He has cleansed us. The word here is the idea of taking a bath, that the dirt and the defilements that would be on a body would be washed away and would be removed, would be purified, and all contaminations and disease or illness or impurities would be removed. When Jesus died upon the cross, it was that he would clean us up. He says, by the washing of water with the word. What does this mean? Well, first, let me tell you what it does not mean. This is not talking about water baptism. This is not talking about baptismal regeneration, that the water in the baptistry would wash away the defilements of sin. No, only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash away sin. There is no water in any baptistry, any pond, any river, any lake that can wash away sin. No, this is what we call metaphorical language, figurative language. The washing of water refers to the cleansing power and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the new birth. And I want to give you two verses that will substantiate this. The first is from the first comes from the lips of our own Lord, John 3, verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, except you be born of water and the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And here, water is a picture of the cleansing ministry of the Holy Spirit when one is born again. The second text is Titus 3 and verse 5, which is a very self-apparent text that I memorized many years ago. It says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, listen now, by the washing of regeneration. The washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. You may ask, what is regeneration? Regeneration is the new birth. Regeneration is God giving new life to the spiritually dead soul. And when that occurs, the old things are taken away. Behold, new things have come. And there is the application of the death of Christ in our lives. There is the washing of regeneration. And then he adds, and I'm back now in Ephesians 5, 26, by the washing of water with the word. This is to say, no one will ever be born again without hearing the word of God. It is absolutely necessary. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 1 is abundantly clear at this point. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. How have you been born again? There was supernatural seed that was planted in the soil of your heart, and that seed is the living and active word of God. Like produces like, and only living supernatural seed can produce a living supernatural birth. Peter then says, all flesh is like grass, quoting Isaiah 40. In all its glory, like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And he says, and this is the word which was preached to you. So in Ephesians 5, 26, when Paul says that you have been cleansed, we have been cleansed by the washing of water with the word. This washing always occurs in conjunction with the word. It is the word that comes first. It is the word that God chooses to germinate like a seed planted and to cause new life to come. Now, all of this in verse 26, Ephesians 5, speaks to the immediate purpose of the death of Christ, that we would be sanctified and cleansed and brought into the family of God, and that through His death, life, eternal life, would come to us. But there is also an ultimate purpose that goes beyond the time of our regeneration, that goes beyond the beginning of our new life in Christ. And in Ephesians 5 and now verse 27, he moves from the immediate purpose to the ultimate purpose. At the end of the age, or at the end of our life, when we would stand before the Lord. So he says in verse 27 that, now this introduces another explanation of the purpose, or a purpose clause, if you will, that he, and the he refers to Christ, might present to himself the church in all her glory, meaning in all of her radiant splendor. And in order for us to be presented in all of our glory, and by the way, our glory is simply the glorified state in heaven, and in reality, our glory is simply the glory of our groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, radiating in and through our new state in glory, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory. He now gives three negatives and then two positives. Having no spot, no wrinkle, nor any such thing. Three negatives and then two positives. That she would be holy and that she would be blameless. There's no wiggle room in this. Jesus died that he might present us to himself in heaven one day, fit to stand before his throne of absolute holiness. And in order for us to stand before his throne in heaven, he must make us holy. When he says having no spot, that means no taint of sin. When he says no wrinkle, the idea is no spiritual decay. As our bodies wrinkle, or as our bodies age, we begin to wrinkle, do we not? Lots of places. Well, in that day, there will be no wrinkles whatsoever. There will be no spiritual decay. And then almost a catch-all phrase, or any such thing. No moral blemish of any kind whatsoever will be found in the blood-bought church of the Lord Jesus Christ in that day. And then he says it in the positive, but that she should be holy. This word, again, means to be set apart from sin and to be made perfectly into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 John 3, verse 2 says, we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. And blameless here means without any moral blemish. This is the purpose of the death of Christ. It's not just to rescue us from hell. As important and as true as that is, we have been rescued from eternal destruction. But there is a much higher and a much more glorious purpose for which he died. It's not simply to deliver us from eternal destruction, but also to make us faultless to stand before the throne of God in heaven and to present us to Himself where we would be morally qualified and in a moral state without any sin in us, without any spot, without any wrinkle, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. And there is only one way for this to take place, and it is through the power of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. It is entirely of His grace that He would take wretches like you and me, rebels like you and me, obstinate, thick-headed, uncircumcised of heart, sinners, and transform us into those who are holy and blameless, without spot or blemish. Oh, the sufficiency of the blood of Christ, the power of the atonement on our behalf. Tonight, as we come to the Lord's table, may God the Holy Spirit stir up in your mind and in your heart yet again the wonder and the amazement of the efficacy of that atoning death on our behalf. There's one last heading that I want to set before you, and it is the object. Those for whom Christ has died. For whom did Jesus die at the cross? What was the extent of His atonement? And I think anyone here tonight who reads these verses can very clearly see in verse 25 it says, Christ loved the church. The church here refers to the universal church, all true believers, wherever they attend a local church. The true church, the real church. It says that He gave Himself up for her. The her refers to the church. Then in verse 26, in an unbroken flow of argument, in fact, the very same sentence, He then says in verse 26, so that, now here is the intent of the atonement, and as John Owen argued in volume 10, the death of death and the death of Christ, the greatest argument for the greatest writing that there has ever been on definite atonement, particular redemption. John Owen, the greatest theologian England has ever produced. I stood at his grave a few weeks ago, says that the intent of the cross defines the extent of the cross. Tell me what He came to accomplish, and I will tell you for whom He died. What was His purpose in dying? Was it to redeem the entire world? If so, He died a failure. No, He died for the church. He loved the church and gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her. This was His intent as He went to Calvary, as He laid down His life. He was a successful Savior. He was a triumphant Lord upon that blood-stained hill where Calvary's cross was fastened to the ground. He accomplished all that He sought to achieve in that death. He died that He might sanctify her. And having cleansed her with the washing of water with the Word. Then verse 27, He gives the ultimate intent, the ultimate purpose for which He died upon the cross, verse 27, here it is, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory. Jesus set His heart upon you and me Jesus loved the church, the true church, as a husband has a definite, particular love for his wife alone, in a way in which he should only love her and no other woman. So Jesus died with special intent and particular affection as he gave himself for the church. I've told you before, I can never come to the Lord's table the same again. I did not grow up with this understanding. I had a vague, generalized notion of what took place at the cross. I did not understand the specific exchange between the Father and the Son and the Father at the cross as Jesus successfully accomplished all that he intended to achieve at the cross. Jesus died so that those who had been chosen by the Father and given to him in eternity past might be regenerated, might have his life surging through their soul, that they might be cleansed by his blood in the new birth. And Jesus died with a specific purpose that one day in heaven, all those for whom he shed his blood, he will present to himself, the church in all of her glory, without any spot or with any wrinkle or any such thing, and all those for whom he died will be holy and blameless before the throne of God. I can only say, hallelujah, what a Savior. He accomplished his mission without any failure on his part. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes concerning these verses, here we are reminded that Jesus died for the church. We must never lose sight of this. He died for the church. And then Lloyd-Jones concludes, he died for no one else. Some would say that's harsh truth. To the contrary, this is loving truth. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. And with his blood he bought her. And for her life he died. Now specifically, the Lord Jesus loves you who are believers in Christ. And when he went to the cross, he gave himself up for you, the church. Let us pray. Father, continue to teach us. We spoke this morning about the belt of truth, that we must gird our loins with truth. And Lord, tonight we have waded out into the ocean of your word. And we have been exposed to glorious, profound truth. Truth that honors you. Truth that glorifies your Son. Truth that sanctifies us. Truth that humbles us. Truth that prompts our hearts to worship you. Truth that energizes us. Truth that revives us. Truth that sets our hearts aflame with dynamic excitement for the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, we glory in the truth that we have looked at tonight. And I pray that by your Spirit you would truly teach us, that we would be taught not simply by a man, even our pastor, but that we would be taught by the Holy Spirit, that the Spirit of truth would illumine us and enlighten us. And beyond that, ignite us and set our soul aflame with blazing affection and love and devotion and loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, I pray that our own souls would be like a blazing fire in which you are raging by your Spirit within us. Cause us to love you more as we have considered the love of your Son who gave himself up for us at the cross. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.